Did the people believe on Jesus because of his miracles? Is that still true today, when he is not among us? Welcome to The Good Word. My conversation partners this week are again Paul Dibdall and Larry Baverka as we continue to explore the wonder of Jesus. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
And let's take up that question in Matthew 4, 23 to 25. We find a clear suggestion that one of the reasons for Jesus' fame was his many miracles of healing. Now, was that a crucial factor in his success? Was part of the reason that so many turned away when they discovered that following Jesus entailed a significant personal commitment? Now, you've got a two-edged sword here, because people turned away from Jesus. Initially, they were attracted by his miracles, actually followed him because of miracles, but was that a factor in their later turning away? So, that's kind of a big bombshell to land on you guys, but what do you think?
Well, Matthew 4, it sure does make it seem like people listened carefully to Jesus and began to follow him because they recognized that he had the ability to heal every disease and sickness among the people, to use Matthew's language. And I don't know today if there was someone that was demonstrating this kind of power. I suspect it wouldn't be too difficult to attract followers today either.
You have these global statements like this one where it just seems like Jesus heals everyone in sight. But then you have those remarkable experiences when he goes to Pool of Bethesda, for example, and only heals one man who'd been there for 38 years. So it's not always that wherever Jesus went, he swept healing power with him. So, Larry, comments?
Well, I'm just wondering, if someone came into my world or came into College Place and seemed to be walking around healing everyone, maybe it's my particular problem or way of viewing the world, but I think I would be just tremendously skeptical initially and wonder what and why and what's the purpose of this and is this really real? It would not necessarily draw me into some sort of immediate reverence or following this person. It would probably nudge me to do quite a bit of questioning and exploring.
You describe the response of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, I'm one of them, I guess. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
and the people who had the ordinary and the mundane jobs, the fishermen quickly walked in his footsteps. And did he have time to work with me? You know, but as you look at his ministry, he spent the first year in Jerusalem participating in seminars and discussions and arguing theology and listening and attending classes. He was there in that milieu, but he wasn't doing the things he did in Galilee, which a different class and group of people were responsive to.
I think that's very insightful and important.
Now, there's an interesting wrinkle that comes up in John's gospel. John reports quite a few special events, but he signals certain ones as being more important. For instance, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water to wine. He describes this as the first of his signs. So that one gets, I mean, it's as if one has a billboard that one puts up. Sign number one. Ta-da! And then it's not until chapter 4 where he has the, where he heals the nobleman's, the official's son, and it just simply says at the end of chapter 4, now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. So it seems to me that there are some places where Jesus specifically performs a particular miracle and wants that to be seen as a special sign. But then you have that situation where Thomas did not believe until he could feel. And what did Jesus tell him? Do you remember? Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. So I'm puzzled by miracles. I don't want to deny them, and I don't want to even deny people the right of following Jesus because of them. But some of the same reasons that Larry's mentioned, I tussle with them every once in a while.
If you follow Jesus only because of the miracles, you won't follow him for very long. Because there will come a time where the miracle that you are expecting, or even get to the place where you demand it, you don't receive it. And if that's the basis upon which you follow Jesus, you won't last for long. I think that's fairly plain.
Now, maybe this is connected with C.S. Lewis, if I could quote C.S. Lewis here, where Lewis says, and it's an article on prayer, he says, "I've seen many striking answers to prayer, and more than one that I thought miraculous, but they usually come at the beginning, before conversion, or soon after it. As the Christian life proceeds, they tend to be rarer. The refusals, too, are not only more frequent, they are more unmistakable, more emphatic." Now, Lewis is actually quoting a friend there, so I'm not really quoting Lewis. I'm quoting Lewis's friend. See, but is that a phenomenon? Now, it may tie in with what you were saying, Paul, that you start out with miracles, but if that's what brought you there and you stay there, then you're in some trouble.
Well, I don't know. You know, it's not an ironclad sequence that early on you get miracles and then as you progress, God doesn't perform any more miracles for you. But I do think that often, initially, as people come to belief, miracles play an important role. There comes a point where you trust God to such a degree that whether he does what you expect or want him to do, in a sense, it doesn't matter so much anymore because he's already proven himself. You trust him,
yeah.
Even if you don't get what you want along the way.
I would characterize that as my experience. I think God answered or honored the prayer of a child because he knew that in doing so, he would have a faithful believer. And I would not pray that same prayer today. I don't need that kind of evidence today. It's been substantiated and upheld many, many times over in my lifetime. What I pray for today is that my faith will be worthy of God's trust, God's faith in me in the most difficult and trying circumstances, as he describes at the point of Christian maturity at the end of the Beatitudes.
I do. I'm just going to worry now when we're done today that we somehow have sort of talked down miracles too much. I think we need to be much more open to God's activity and intervention and miracles of healing and so forth than we are. I think God is still able and willing to act in surprising ways. I'm not sure we give him much of an opportunity to.
Yeah, that is a tension for me, too, because I have knelt at the bedside, and God has indeed answered those prayers. At other times, in ways that we want him to do. Mm-hmm. At other times, not. And that's certainly a conversation I'll want to have with him, is how he sorts out these things when we pray for miracles. But I've seen miracles, and I believe in miracles, and have been graced and honored to have had those occur. There is a sense of awe when this experience occurs. And yet, it's interesting. We are some good scribes and Pharisees at times when we relate to this.
Well, the different alternatives here can be pretty sobering. I like the position that says God certainly performs miracles, but not on command or not on demand. I could name authors by name that say when you're right with God, you get what you pray for. We had a situation in our family where a family member, my nephew, died age 27, and someone gave my sister-in-law a book with the clear impression that if you'd been right with God, your son would not have died. See, and that's just deadly.
Yes.
Catastrophic. And then you go to the opposite extreme, for instance, Rabbi Kushner, where he could not fathom a good God being responsible in any way for progeria, early aging disease, which his son had, and he stepped back and removed God from any involvement mm-hmm. in the world. And that's not biblical either.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot predict, but God certainly performs miracles, and we ought to be ready for them to happen at any time. Let's go to another challenging story, which deals with this very dilemma that we're dealing with. Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5, John the Baptist has ended up in prison. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And this is what Scripture says, Matthew 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Now, it's interesting there that Jesus starts with the miracles and then finishes up with the teaching. If you go back to Matthew 9, 35 to 37, it's the other way around. You start with the preaching, the good news, and you go on to the miracles. But let's focus in on John just a bit here. We have just a few minutes left. How do we explain the fact that John was so neglected? Here was a man who had done marvelous things, and now he's in prison, and he has questions. Are you the Messiah? How do we explain that?
John, to me, is one of the most wonderful people in all of Scripture, and there aren't many people, when they ask, you know, who's your favorite character, would say John the Baptist. But to think of all of his life is about pointing the way to someone else. And then it seems to end so poorly for him that as he's imprisoned, he's wondering if the one that he pointed to is really the one. And yet, indications are he remains faithful to the end. So I haven't answered your question. It's just a little plug for John the Baptist as a wonderful, wonderful person in Scripture.
The question that you've raised, Alden, is one that haunted the disciples as well, and that was, and it was based on their mistaken understanding of his messiahship. But if he's a conquering hero, then he should march into Herod's domain and free John. Mm-hmm. To do so, Jesus would have given evidence for the lie, the mistaken view. So he simply couldn't do that without destroying his own mission, his own messianic purpose for being there.
And if we go back to the passage I think we quoted last week, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." That's an amazing focus that we need to give.
I have a secret hope that John was raised among those martyrs at Jesus' resurrection and went back to see Herod.
Thank you very much for Larry and Paul for helping out, and for Josiah Hackerot, our program engineer, for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.